All right, well, yeah, like I said, we're going to finish up this first major section in this End Times Explained quipping class today. There's many, you know, major units the way I'm splitting up this series. So Israel and the church will be a big one. Millennial views, eschatological systems, covenantalism, dispensationalism, and then just future events, different units that'll go together. But we decided, however, to start off with this first big unit of hermeneutics. And one last time, I'll remind you why we started here. Studying eschatology can be challenging because there's all these different views and interpretations of end times. For most people, that just keeps them away, don't even want to bother. For others, they'll just kind of default to the position of their favorite pastor or their favorite teacher. Like, I just believe what my church believes, or I just believe what this pastor believes. And one of my deeper goals in this study is to help you form your own biblical convictions about end times. I could do nothing but just tell you what I believe about eschatology and leave you to base your beliefs off me. But the problem with that is there are other faithful and godly pastors who believe different things about end times, and so why should you not base your convictions off someone else? Either way, though, when you base your beliefs or convictions off of someone else's beliefs, that's really like the weakest form of conviction. It's not hard to just knock over that conviction. Yeah, I am going to teach you what I believe about end times, but far better, what I'm trying to do is to show you why I believe them, why I become convinced, show you, I hope, the biblical foundation of my own beliefs, so you get to the point where you don't believe because, you know, this guy believes or that guy believes, but because you've seen it in the scriptures for yourselves and have become convinced by the word yourself, like that Berean. And that really is the most meaningful form of belief or conviction when you can say you've seen it for yourself. So with this in mind, it explains why we're spending so much time at the front end studying this big subject of hermeneutics, which is not about end times, but it's very much related. It's foundational. It refers to the rules and principles of Bible interpretation. And when it comes to eschatology, at the root, this explains why good men differ, why they come to different conclusions. They're applying different rules or principles to interpret the Bible. So we got to figure this out first and foremost. So far, we've studied things like literal versus allegorical hermeneutics. We've sought to understand this thing called the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. We've searched if that literal method should be consistently applied to the whole Bible. Evangelicals are largely sold on literal hermeneutics, but some believe that when it comes to Bible prophecy and the promises to Israel, that literal method is not sufficient. It's not consistently applied. Why do they believe literal hermeneutics should be jettisoned when it comes to Bible prophecy? A big issue here is something called New Testament priority. In the past couple weeks, we've been unpacking that. Should the New Testament take interpretive priority over the Old Testament? Or even going so far as to say, should the New Testament be seen to reinterpret the Old Testament? Does the New Testament transform Old Testament prophecies? And some claim yes, and that's how the apostles and prophets interpreted the Old Testament. They're using an apostolic hermeneutic, which involves viewing key Old Testament prophecies not literally. The apostles spiritualized many promises and applied them to the church, and we should do the same. But the past couple weeks, we argued this is not the case. Tried to show you some of the biblical, theological, exegetical problems with New Testament priority. And it boils down to it's just not what the New Testament teaches. New Testament writers did not spiritualize the Old Testament or take it not literally. We found that, look, if you want the real pattern of how the New Testament uses the Old, including prophecies and promises to Israel, how about the fact that 98% of the quotes are very clearly literal, contextual, and consistent with literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. Just a manner plain for all to see that the New Testament overwhelmingly uses the Old Testament literally, contextually, meaning not taking things out of context. You know, what about that? The 2% of passages that's kind of up in the air. And those are the texts where those on the other side will use those as their proof texts, explaining this is why they believe we can and should spiritualize the Old Testament. But even this falls short because, as we found last time together, even some of their top contested passages can just as easily be explained in a way consistent with literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. Really, in all, there's just no compelling case that we need to abandon literal hermeneutics when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to promises to Israel. There's certainly no apostolic pattern of spiritualizing prophecy. There just isn't. The pattern is to take the Old Testament literally, factually, contextually, even prophecy. And if that's the case, then it means the foundation of it, the opposing view, is just built on sand. Now, I'm not going to rehash things further than that. We've spent a lot of time on these issues in the past weeks. We'll leave it there. But I did want to include one last lesson on this subject of hermeneutics before we move on. Just kind of round things out, a final lesson on non-literal hermeneutics. Spent all the time studying literal hermeneutics, the literal, grammatical, historical method. But there are some non-literal hermeneutics I want you to know about. Look, we rejected New Testament priority, which means we believe literal hermeneutics suffices for the entire Bible. Look, we aim to employ the literal, grammatical, historical method for the whole Bible, believing it should be consistently applied to all Scripture, even prophecy. There's no need to abandon it, so technically, we could stop here. We could just move on. But again, not all believe this. Some are convinced by New Testament priority. Some believe that parts of the Old Testament should not be taken literally, and therefore they say the literal method falls short when it comes to prophecy or promises to Israel, and you need another hermeneutic to deal with those passages. So the question now is, like, what are those other hermeneutics? If you're going to ditch the literal method for certain parts of the Bible, then what method are you using? What dual hermeneutic are you employing then? Because remember, hermeneutics just refers to the set of rules and principles you use for interpreting the Bible. Okay, so if you're going to switch when it comes to prophecy, what other rules and principles are you using? How are you going to interpret those passages? Well, there are several different methods, and I just figured before we move on from hermeneutics, I think it's good, even though we disagree, that you gain some exposure to these alternate non-literal hermeneutics. They come up often enough. They're often assumed to be true by many. And this is what actually leads those on the other side to get to their conclusions about end times. They're employing these tools that's going to get them to their beliefs. But look, just as I believe New Testament priority is invalid, so I believe these other hermeneutical methods are invalid. We'll try and give them their fair shake, letting proponents speak for themselves as to what these other tools are, but then I'll also show how I believe they fall short. But overall, here you go. It's like a final dose on hermeneutics before we move on. I'm going to give you this afternoon a survey of the three, you might say, main non-literal hermeneutics that often get applied to prophecy. This just for your exposure, for your edification, become more conversant with these things. But hear from the other side how they do things and why. And we'll see if we can evaluate that. So a survey of the three main non-literal hermeneutics that often get used with prophecy. First, it's kind of the generic one. You can just call it a spiritual hermeneutic. It's the opposite, right? Literal, now here's the spiritual hermeneutic. This is just kind of the most umbrella term for it. But this is when Old Testament prophecies and promises are spiritualized. Now, for some people, that's a loaded term. They reject that term. Like, we don't spiritualize the Bible, saying that it can be used as a slander. But there's really not a better term, and there are many covenantalists who just own the term, believing that's what the apostles did. They didn't take it literally. They spiritualized it. Louis Burkhoff in Kingdom of God stated regarding the Kingdom of God that Jesus, quote, enlarged and transformed and spiritualized it, end quote. Either way, the point is this. With the spiritual hermeneutic, Bible prophecies and promises are taken non-literally. Just in a way, inconsistent with literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. Spiritualizing is just taking something detached from its literal sense. If you're with this, you got to think back to like lesson two. We did that long survey of hermeneutics throughout church history. And throughout church history, many have understood the Bible to have multiple senses. Yeah, there's that literal surface sense, like what it actually says, but this is a spiritual book. If you want to know what God really means, you got to get under the surface. You got to find that allegorical sense or spiritual sense, the deeper sense, right? historically, many have sought like that deeper sense. Now, back in that historical survey, we found how some in the early church and the reformers, they rejected the allegorical sense of Scripture and embraced that the literal sense is the only sense. It's the intended sense. That being said, taking the Bible literally, it's not always consistently applied. And so, look, for people to spiritualize the Bible, take it outside of its context, outside of a literal interpretation, it still happens all the time. Today, I think few treat the Bible as straight-up allegory, but I think still many people play fast and loose with interpreting the Bible, reasoning like the Bible is a spiritual book. You, Christian, you're a spiritual person. You have the Spirit. Why shouldn't you take the Bible spiritually? And this is how many Christians will take Bible verses and apply it to themselves in a spiritual sense. I'll start with like the popular examples, and this will all become much more familiar to you, like Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope." And many will say, there you go, that's my life verse, even though contextually that has nothing to do with you. Or Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," applying that this blanket like life coach verse promise to yourself, taking out of context and just, anyway, spiritualizing it. Now it's just like your life verse, irrespective of what it originally meant, what it is supposed to mean for the church. Look, verses get yanked out of context, spiritualized, made to refer directly to all Christians, taken as a blanket promise for us, detached from their literal, grammatical, historical meaning. So it still happens. This overall, you know, spiritual hermeneutic is quite popular. And it finds expression in eschatology too. Now, I want to be fair, because many who would advocate for spiritualizing prophecy, they would condemn spiritualizing Jeremiah 29:11, Philippians 4:13. They don't do that. You know, they just believe prophecy is a special case. They seek to take the Bible literally, contextually, everywhere else, but just prophecy is a special case, like we've been talking about. And so, therefore, what do they claim? What kind of hermeneutic are they using when it comes to prophecy promises for Israel? Well, one definition from Dr. Vlock, he says, quote, "Spiritualization involves attributing a non-literal or spiritual understanding to a Bible passage. It often involves transforming a physical or national entity in the Old Testament into a spiritual thing," end quote. Again, it's just taking a verse, a passage, not in its literal sense. Even though the context gives you no clue to do that, just because we're dealing with prophecy, just default, not literal sense. Now, most often, the spiritual hermeneutic gets applied to many of the promises God made to Israel. Like this whole Israel church issue is a big deal. It'll be the next thing we study. But just, you know, think about it at a high level. Read the New Testament. It's full of a lot of spiritual truth. It's meant directly for us Christians. Then you read the Old Testament. Has a lot of, you know, material, physical promises, things like lands and temples. And it's not written directly to us Christians, written to these people called Jews. But here we are, Christ has come, we're Christians. Like, how do we make sense of the first three quarters of this book, Bible? Like, doesn't it relate to us? It feels like it should relate to us. How? Well, it can't be literally. I mean, it's got to turn into an either-or proposition. Either all those Old Testament prophecies are meant to be taken literally. If so, they're not for us. They're still for Israel. They'll find future fulfillment with Israel. Or they're meant to be taken spiritually, and then they are for us. They do find fulfillment in the church. A literal hermeneutic will get you the first conclusion. A spiritual hermeneutic will get you the latter conclusion. And look, as a result of this spiritual hermeneutic, many Old Testament promises of physical blessings to Israel are transformed and understood to indicate spiritual blessing for the church. So let's go through an example. It'll help you make sense of all this and see like how it really gets played out in end times. One common example, how about the land promises made to Israel? We'll study this in greater detail, you know, pretty soon, but this is an example. You're probably familiar with some of the land promises made to national Israel. A quick survey, Genesis 12, the initial Abrahamic covenant, it includes a land promise. God says in verse 7, he shows them this land. It's to your descendants, I will give this land. That promise keeps getting expanded throughout Genesis. Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. Again, God takes Abram, shows him the land, and the same land promise is reiterated, only this time it's specified as an eternal inheritance. I'll give this land to your descendants forever. So now this is an eternal inheritance. You go to Genesis 15, 18, the same thing where Abrahamic covenant is being ratified. And God gives the specific dimensions of this land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. You get some, and it keeps getting expanded. Like, okay, there's a bunch of promises about this specific plot of land. The Euphrates to the river in Egypt, from the Mediterranean to the Jordan. Okay, we got this plot of land and promise as an everlasting inheritance for this people. Okay, so now what do we make of these promises? The literal method would conclude these were clearly given to national Israel. They're unconditional, everlasting promises. They haven't been fulfilled, therefore, that God's word is sure, so that they will be fulfilled at some future point. They're left to find future fulfillment. Okay. Now, some covenantalists would actually agree, real quick, that they are meant to be literal. They just believe that those promises were already literally fulfilled, so they're done. Like in Joshua's conquest, land promise was fulfilled. Or Solomon's reign, the land promise was fulfilled. That does not work at all because, one, Israel never possessed the full dimensions of the land. Two, it's supposed to be an everlasting possession. You're not supposed to lose it anymore. And then three, all the latter prophets still look forward to the land promise as unfulfilled. Remember, we read Amos 9:15, where God is telling Israel, after their captivity, he says, I will plant them in their land. They will not again be rooted out from their land. The land promise is alive and well in the prophets. They're still looking forward to the land promise. So you cannot say it's literally been fulfilled. This is why most covenantalists believe like it's been spiritually fulfilled. It's certainly not still in play. It's been fulfilled. The land promise gets spiritualized, which means they just take it in the non-literal sense of the words. So it becomes a picture. It goes in different directions depending on who you read. Some see the land promise as a picture of the heavenly inheritance of the people of God. So it's really speaking about heaven. Others see the land promise as a picture of the church's earthly inheritance. But for the church, it's not just a plot of land in the Middle East. It's the whole world. It gets enlarged to the whole world. The world is our inheritance. And that's what it meant was meant to communicate. They'll point to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 5. Where Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. See, look, there it is. It's enlarged to the whole earth. An amillennial named Strimple writes, quote, he says, in the New Testament, we also learn that Canaan, the land of promise, was but a type of that fuller and richer inheritance that is to be Abraham's and all his children's in Christ, the whole world, heaven and earth, renewed and restored in righteousness as the home of God's new race of men and women, in Christ Jesus, the second Adam, end quote. So you see the land of Canaan, just a type for really our real inheritance, heaven and earth. Martin Woodstra argues that when the relationship between the testaments is understood correctly, quote, our concern with an earthly restoration of Israel to the land of the fathers will diminish to a vanishing point, end quote. It's never meant to be that these people will be back in their land. It was just, you know, an image. How do we respond to this, you know, spiritual hermeneutic where you can, you know, make things mean kind of what you want them to mean? Look, in many ways, we've already responded to this spiritual hermeneutic really by in New Testament priority by arguing that this is not actually how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament. It's one thing for that guy to claim the land is made a type. That the New Testament never does that, certainly not with the land promise. But there's no precedent of the New Testament writers taking the Old Testament spiritually or non-literally. That's the claim. We sought to disprove that claim the past few weeks. We don't need to rehash that. But look, the New Testament takes Old Testament prophecy overwhelmingly literally. Again, just all those prophecies of the first coming of Christ fulfilled literally to the T over and over and over again. And the literal method can handle all the Old Testament, including prophecy, including promises to Israel. That there's no legitimate reason to spiritualize them other than upholding a system of belief. There's no need to abandon the literal method, and inconsistently apply it to Old Testament prophecy. Just to reaffirm our findings from the previous couple of studies, that the New Testament does not use or support this language of spiritualization. So in other words, the New Testament does not redefine, reinterpret, transform, or spiritualize the Old Testament. That's all the language they'll use. The New Testament never does that, never asserts that, never claims that. It does not change the literal meaning of the Old Testament. Real quick, there's really a deeper underlying problem to this spiritual hermeneutic. And that would be, it starts from the wrong model of creation and eternity. Like, we're talking real big picture here. Ever since the beginning of amillennialism with Augustine, the church has subscribed what might be called a spiritual vision model. Just going to touch on this real quick, but a spiritual vision model, the model of God's plan for the world. It has roots in Platonism, which viewed everything material as evil, everything spiritual as good. But you get this elevation of the spiritual over the material. The belief that, you know, all things earthly, they're inferior, they're carnal, that they're not spiritual. And so you start with this bias against taking earthly material promises literally. Like, that can't be right. That's carnal. That's inferior. They should be spiritualized because the things of the spirit are so much superior to the things of the flesh, right? But it's actually not a biblical model for reality or eternity. It's better to see what's been called a new creation model, just what God is doing in this world, a new creation model. Remember, God's first creation was spiritual and physical, and both were declared good. They were always both. And God's second creation, this eternal kingdom featuring a new heavens and a new earth, will once again be both very physical and very spiritual at the same time, both good, both perfect. Biblically, there's no need to shun the material, physical, earthly dimensions of God's plans, purposes, and promises. There's no need to harbor a bias against the earthly, either in this age or the age to come. God made us physical and spiritual. Eternity will be physical and spiritual. It's not an either or. Something worth noting. Now, we'll stop here. The spiritual hermeneutic, it's quite generic. That's kind of like the umbrella term, you might say. We've already seen it referenced, essentially already refuted it in everything we said against New Testament priority. This hermeneutic just kind of rises and falls with everything you have in New Testament priority. So we'll leave it there. The next two non-literal hermeneutics, though, kind of like springboard off of this spiritual hermeneutic and they add some of their own nuance. So let's go, keep moving. Second, popular non-literal hermeneutic. You can call it the Christological hermeneutic, you know, kind of Christ-centered, the Christological hermeneutic. What is this Christological hermeneutic? Well, at its core, it's a belief that because Jesus has come, and with him all sorts of gospel realities, well, that Old Testament realities get transformed accordingly. Basically, okay, Jesus has come, so the fact of his person and work should get read back into the Old Testament, and it just kind of redefines, transforms the Old Testament understanding. Some key proof texts, 2 Corinthians 1:20, that Jesus is yes and amen to all promises, right? Matthew 5:17, Jesus says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, right? And so it's right to read the Old Testament in light of Jesus. Every Old Testament text should be read through the lens of the person and work of Jesus, even if that overrides the literal, grammatical, historical understanding of that text. That's the kick, right? Graham Goldsworthy, Gospel and the Kingdom, wrote, quote, he says, "For the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament is not literal, but Christological. That is to say that the coming of the Christ transforms all the kingdom terms of the Old Testament into gospel realities," end quote. So land is not land, land is heaven. Christ has come. He's elevated the Old Testament from the earthly to the spiritual, you might say. Okay, what does this Christological hermeneutic look like in action? It's a little abstract for you all, but we'll keep going. Two things. First, it has a way of making Jesus the object of all the Old Testament promises. You read the Old Testament, there's a lot of prophecies, there's a lot of promises of God, and they have like a very diverse subject matter. God makes a lot of promises about a lot of different things. He's got promises about Israel and the nations, Gentiles, cities, kings, Jerusalem, the land, the temple, dispersion, restoration, the kingdom, the day of the Lord, the Antichrist, the Messiah. There's a lot of different subject matters to these promises, right? And you read all those prophecies, that they don't seem to all be about Jesus. But a Christological hermeneutic will find Jesus in those prophecies, like one way or another. They're going to be about Jesus. So that's the first problem. They make Jesus the object of, you know, so many Old Testament promises. A second problem, we might say a bigger problem with the Christological hermeneutic, it's like all the other details of the Old Testament promises have a way of just vanishing in Jesus. It kind of swallows up the details. Jesus comes, he wraps up the Old Testament with a bow, and the details don't matter anymore. It's just Jesus. There's this, what's called a vanishing effect, where Jesus becomes the ultimate singular fulfillment to Old Testament realities, and many of the details of related Old Testament promises just kind of like vanish. We don't worry about the details. Amillennial Kim Rodebarger states, he says, Old Testament prophecies, quote, vanish in Jesus Christ who has fulfilled them, end quote. Jesus came as the fulfillment to the law and the prophets. And that's taken to mean that all the prophetic details about the land, the temple, Israel, the Davidic throne, like Jesus just fulfills them and the details just vanish in him. In other words, that all the minor details of these promises don't matter. They point to Christ one way or another. They all just reach their destination in Christ, so we don't worry about the details. Jesus, for example, he transforms the land promises, the temple promises. Like the place of God, it's no longer a piece of land. It's no longer a temple. It's a person, Jesus. Therefore, all the promises regarding the land and the temple, they're meant to point to Jesus. And all the minor details just dissolve into him. You know, read all those promises. Like the land was given very detailed dimensions. And the temple, a future temple, very specific detailed instructions and dimensions. That's not the point. You're missing the point. It just points to Jesus. He's the place of God where we go to meet God. That's it. Jesus also transforms the promise to Israel. Like the people of God, it's not ethnic. The people of God is singular. Jesus is the people of God. He's the only person rightly related to God. Jesus is the true Israel. And now so are all who are united to him by faith. And therefore, all the promises regarding Israel, they're fulfilled in Jesus. And again, all the minor details dissolve into him. So what is our response to this, you know, way of thinking, way of interpreting Old Testament promises, this Christological hermeneutic? We would agree. Look, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, but not like this. Not such that Old Testament prophecies and all their details vanish or dissolve into him. There's no biblical support for this. We certainly understand how all things relate to Jesus, but not how all things just like disappear or metaphysically collapse into Jesus. That's really more Near Eastern thought. That's not biblical hermeneutics. Here's the big point. Those who hold to a Christological hermeneutic often confuse Jesus as being the means of fulfillment to all of God's promises to Jesus being the end of fulfillment to all of God's promises. I'll say that again. They make the error of confusing Jesus as the means of fulfillment of all Old Testament promises to Jesus being the end, like the actual fulfillment to every promise. But the New Testament does not teach that Jesus becomes like the actual object of all Old Testament promises. Like he just takes over all the promises they all were meant to talk about him. The original objects of Old Testament promises don't get mystically transferred now to the person of Jesus. Michael Vlock explains this. He says, speaking of Old Testament promises, kind of a long quote, he says, "While not Jesus, these matters are significant to God's purposes. And Jesus is involved with their fulfillment," like things like the land, the temple, so forth. These things do not vanish or dissolve into Jesus in a metaphysical way. As the one who's at the center of all God is doing in the world, Jesus works to make sure everything predicted in the Old Testament happens. These matters mentioned cannot happen without him. So Jesus is the means of fulfillment of the Old Testament, since he makes sure all God's plans are accomplished, end quote. Again, the New Testament does not teach Jesus is like the object of every single promise. He is the means, though, to every promise coming to fulfillment. He's the means, not the actual end of every promise. It's true, Jesus said, Matthew 5:17, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And having a little while ago preached through that passage, I can say very confidently, Jesus did not mean that he was taking over as being the object of all the promises. No, Jesus meant he was the culmination of every expectation and hope in the Old Testament. He fulfills the law and prophets by embodying and bringing to completion what they were expecting. From his first coming to his second coming to the consummation of all things, it is Christ who brings to completion all that God has promised. We don't disagree with the fact that Jesus is at the center of all God's kingdom and covenant plans. And the revelation of God reaches its culmination in Jesus, yes, but Christ's coming does not render totally insignificant the continuing historic fulfillment of God's promises on earth. I know this, yes, probably sounds abstract to you, probably never heard about this before, but here's another example. One more example will just help you like put some flesh on the bones. Like, how does this work? What's the problem with this? Here's an example. So with this Christological hermeneutic, some would argue Jesus like personally takes over all the promises made to national Israel. Old Testament, God made a lot of promises to and about Israel, right? Like it seemed like Israel was the object of those promises. A Christological hermeneutic would say, actually, it's about Jesus. So how does that work? Well, some claim that the New Testament presents Jesus as the true Israel. Like he is true Israel, implying that the old Israel is gone. There's no more future restoration or reconciliation for national Israel. Jesus is Israel. And if the New Testament identifies Jesus as the true Israel, then national Israel has been replaced in God's plan. So Robert Strimple, amillennial, arguing, he says, quote, "It is Christ, not the Hebrew people, who is the subject of the Old Testament prophets." It's kind of pretty straightforward. He says, it is Christ, not the Hebrew people, who is the subject of the Old Testament prophets, end quote. Meaning that read all those prophecies, it sounds like they're talking about Israel, but the real subject, they're really talking about Jesus. They're really meant to say something about Jesus. The real subject was Christ. It was meant to be about Jesus the whole time. This appeals to a lot of people because this sounds spiritual. It sounds Christ-exalting. Who wants to miss Christ in the Bible? Who wants to see less of Christ in the Scriptures? Like, we all exalt Christ, so like, why would you have a problem with exalting him more, seeing him more in the Scriptures? Like, who wants to be guilty of shortchanging Jesus, right? So this has a rhetorical power. But when Christ personally becomes the sole object of fulfillment of the promises being made to Israel, since he is the true Israel, well, this is a way the church gets backdoored into the promises for Israel because we are united to Christ, right? So Christ, he's the true Israel. So he's the one who receives all those promises. He fulfills them. And we're the church. We're united to Christ. So now those promises are now for us as well. That's how it works. Here's a quote by Vern Poitras, prominent amill. He says, quote, "Because Christ is an Israelite and Christians are in union with Christ, Christians partake of the benefits promised to Israel and Judah in Jeremiah," talking about the new covenant. He says, "With whom is the new covenant made? It is made with Israel and Judah. Hence, it is made with Christians by virtue of Christ the Israelite. Thus, one might say that Israel and Judah themselves undergo a transformation at the first coming of Christ, because Christ is the final, supreme, faithful Israelite. Around him, all true Israel gathers," end quote. I hope that makes sense to you. If it does, you should see this is a false dichotomy. They've just kind of flattened all Old Testament prophecy and made it all like an either-or proposition. Like either the promises to Israel refer to Israel or they refer to the Messiah. Either you only see Israel as the subject of prophecy, or you only see Jesus. But look, Scripture very clearly prophesies in both regarding both Israel and the Messiah, different times, different places. There are many prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and there are many prophecies about national Israel in the Old Testament. Seems kind of straightforward. Like, why can't Israel fulfill the promises explicitly given to her? Why can't the Messiah fulfill the promises explicitly given to him? Jesus as the Messiah, he can still be the culmination of God's prophetic plans without undoing all of God's other promises and purposes and plans. Like, we don't disagree that Scripture presents Jesus as the ultimate Israelite. That's true. He is the ultimate representative of Israel. Yes. But Jesus is never called Israel in the Bible. He does not take the place of Israel. He identifies with the nation. In the servant songs, he's this individual servant. And what's his real relationship with Israel? Does this servant to come replace and take over the role of the corporate servant, Israel? No, the role of the individual servant is to save Israel. He's their savior, as well as bringing light to the nations, both. But this Messiah servant is never said to like replace the corporate servant, Israel. And yes, we learned there is an intended correspondence between Israel and Jesus. Right, Matthew's gospel, he presents Jesus as kind of walking in the footsteps of Israel. He succeeds where they failed in their mission that God gave them. Yeah, that's true. That still does not erase the original role God gave the nation of Israel. They failed to be the mediator to the nations. Yeah, Jesus succeeded. That doesn't mean God is done with Israel as a nation. He made unconditional promises that say otherwise. In fact, it is the Messiah who will save and restore the nation of Israel as promised, enable them to function as God designed, enable them to bring God's promises to pass. In short, Jesus can be the ultimate representative of something, be it Israel or the temple, without erasing the prophetic significance of the original thing. I know that one's a lot, it's a little abstract, but the biggest point is this. With the Christological hermeneutic, they're just confusing Jesus being the means to the fulfillment of God's promises with Jesus being the end, like the actual object of every single promise. It doesn't work that way. New Testament does not support that. But it certainly gets them to their conclusions, where this is how, again, the church can get backdoored into all the promises God made for Israel. You spiritualize them, now in Christ, they're for the church, and we've effectively taken over Israel's role in God's plan. We'll see a lot more of that to come. This is how they get there. All right, let's finish up. One last one. I want to say this is a big one. They're all kind of big ones, but last one I've been mentioning a lot, and I wanted to save some time to explain it in a little more depth. So number three, a typological hermeneutic. Speaking of typology, typological hermeneutic. This one, well, it is a big one. It's kind of like a main backstop. When all else fails, appeal to typology. You can interpret the Old Testament typologically, get out of any jam. No, like we got like, I don't know, 20 minutes left. It's kind of hard to do justice to all of typology in 20 minutes. It's a real, legitimate subject. It's a big subject. Kind of see what we can do. Let's start off just, forget eschatology for a minute, typology in general. Like, what is typology? Maybe some of you have never even heard of typology. This is a legitimate biblical device, figure of speech. So what is typology? This basic level, it just refers to patterns between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Divinely intended correspondences between things in the Old Testament, things in the New Testament. Like, put there on purpose. This is where the New Testament will look back at persons, places, things, events, and see some special connection with now a New Testament reality. So, New Testament reality, Old Testament reality, some divinely intended correspondence between the two. That's typology. This comes from the Bible. It comes from the language the Bible uses. The New Testament gives us typology. So you have the Greek word typos, type. It means a form, a pattern, a model, an example. It's used to show correspondence between the old and the new. You have the word antitupos, antitype, right? Something corresponding to a pattern. So they go together. Antitype means the counterpart. So like 1 Peter 3:21, water baptism is said to correspond to the waters of the flood. It's not saying that's the interpretation of the flood. It's just saying there's a correspondence. The flood can, in a way, prefigure water baptism because both speak of judgment. The point is, there's just some little point of resemblance or connection between the two. Hebrews 9:24 says that the holy place of the tabernacle is an antitype or copy of the true tabernacle in heaven. So they correspond to one another. There's one more term, skia, which means shadow. You've heard of shadows and types, right? Shadow. What is a shadow? A shadow is, it's a real image cast by a real object. Shadows are transitory, but they bear some resemblance and shape to the real object behind them. So likewise, the Old Testament is seen as a shadow. It's real, but it's a shadow of a New Testament reality. The real object is found in the New Testament. And so Hebrews 10:1 says that the law is a shadow of good things to come, not the realities themselves. Colossians 2:16 through 17 says that festivals and even the Sabbath were a shadow of things to come, and the substance is found in Christ. So those are all legitimate. This comes to the New Testament. Typology, a legitimate device, teaching device found in the New Testament. What makes for a biblical type? How do you recognize this divinely intended correspondence? Well, Roy Zuck, in his book Basic Bible Interpretation, gives five criteria. Just be quick. I don't know if, sure if you can even write these down fast enough. But five criteria. The first, resemblance. You're looking for some similarity or some correspondence between the two objects. Not superficial, not forced. Some pretty clear, evident resemblance. Second, historical reality. So we're talking about like real Old Testament persons, places, things, or events. It has to be something rooted in history. Third, prefiguring, where the type really foreshadows, looks forward to the antitype. There's some foreshadowing, forward-pointing design here. Speaking of design, you have divine design, meaning that we're not just talking about ways the Old Testament can illustrate the New Testament, but divinely intended resemblances that can find fulfillment. And then lastly, heightening, where the antitype, the fulfillment, is always greater than the type. There's some heightening effect, escalation. It points to something greater than itself, just like substance is always greater than the shadow. Again, I know this is a little abstract, but here's a quote from Roy Zuck, kind of explaining it again. He says, quote, "A type may be defined as an Old Testament person, event, or thing, having a historical reality and designed by God to prefigure or foreshadow in a preparatory way a real person, event, or thing so designated in the New Testament that corresponds to and fulfills or heightens the type," end quote. I'm sure you wrote all that down. You got that, right? But like a few quick examples. You know, Romans 5:14, Adam is a type of Christ. It's not saying Adam didn't exist, has no significance. He just looks forward to the Christ. And New Testament sees Christ as corresponding to Adam in certain ways. So there's some correspondence between Adam and Christ. Hebrews 7 says Melchizedek is a type of the perpetual priesthood of Christ. Christ is an eternal priest. Melchizedek, figuratively, is seen as an eternal priest. Okay, some point of correspondence. 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Passover feast prefigures Christ, our sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Colossians 2:17, the Sabbath, it's a type of the Christian's spiritual rest. And on you go. If someone in the New Testament are explicitly identified of these, you know, correspondences between New Testament realities, Christ, his sacrifice, his priesthood, some New Testament reality and some Old Testament reality, and there's some heightening effect or some correspondence between the two. That's like the simplest I can define typology. So that's typology. It's legitimate. It's part of the literal, grammatical, historical method that includes a study of typology. So that's fine. Now, let's talk about typological interpretation or typological hermeneutics. Now, we're talking about something else. We believe in types. But typological interpretation, it's a way of just like amplifying this whole thing of typology way out of proportion, where it becomes its own hermeneutic, becomes its own way of like reading the whole Bible. You could say it's an excessive use of typology way further than the New Testament takes it. They do this in two ways. First, they see way more types than the New Testament sees. It's a vast multiplication of types. We're going to revisit these points. Second, they believe that when the antitype comes, the original object loses all of its meaning, all of its significance, so that there's a replacement of the antitype. The type is replaced by the antitype and no more meaning. We'll come back to those. Hank Hanegraaff calls typology the golden key to understanding the Bible. This is it. This is where you really get to, you know, the real meaning. You got it? Typology is presented as very spiritual. For those with a higher knowledge, eyes to see, these real connections is how you get to really know what God meant. He claims that national Israel, David's throne, Jerusalem, the land, the temple, these are all types, and then they evaporated into non-significance with the coming of the Christ. The typology is quite this magic wand. Like, hey, it's, again, similar to Christological, fulfilled in Christ. Details don't matter. It's just a type, just a shadow. We don't care about the details of the shadow. Just want to know, like, what's the main thing. And with any type, they claim that when the reality is introduced, the shadow passes away, not to be restored. In Jesus, it's fulfilled. It's done with. Even if this means overriding the explicit expectation of those Old Testament passages, doesn't matter. Typology is, the way they're using it here, typological hermeneutics, overrides the literal, grammatical, historical understanding of an Old Testament text. And really, instead of viewing typology as supplementing the Bible's storyline, a typological hermeneutic is used to change the Bible's storyline. What that means, like, you read the Old Testament. It sure seems like, according to the Old Testament, God's kingdom plan is for all the nations. That has a lot to do with one nation, that he's going to use this one nation to reach the nations for his kingdom. And as such, God chooses to make specific promises to bless, to restore this one nation among all the others. Okay. And certainly all the Old Testament prophets and writings, they believed that God would redeem and restore Israel, give them a future among the nations forevermore. But with this typological hermeneutic, Israel is viewed as a type of Christ and the church. National Israel loses all significance. They're not part of God's plan. They're not part of the story. The storyline changes where God's kingdom plans have really nothing to do with the nation of Israel. Yeah, maybe a true Israel, but not the nation of Israel. They're out. They've changed the story. Gerhard von Rad says, quote, typological interpretation will thus, in a fundamental way, leave the historical self-understanding of the Old Testament texts in question behind and go beyond it, end quote. Just meaning this, the message of the Old Testament, the storyline of the Old Testament, it's gone. It's left behind. It's an improvement, of course. We're on to spiritual things, but don't read your Old Testament too literally, right? A typological hermeneutic seeks to discover the more profound meaning behind the words of the Old Testament and then leaves the original literal meaning behind. Again, the amillennial Strimpel, he writes, arguing, making the case for amillennialism, and he leans heavily on typology. Like, his case almost rises or falls with this heavy use of typology. He says, quote, with regard to any type, when the reality is introduced, the shadow passes away. And it does not pass away in order to be at some future restored. It passes away because in Jesus Christ it has been fulfilled. He says again, quote, we do not speak of this as a spiritualizing interpretation of the Old Testament sacrifices or rituals. Using that term in a negative sense, as somehow denying the reality, we see this as a fulfillment of that which the sacrifices and ceremonies spoke. He says, in the New Testament, we see the true meaning of all these Old Testament types, and the central figure in biblical prophecy is the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. You really see the confluence of a spiritual, Christological, and typological hermeneutic come together. Really anything but the literal, grammatical, historical method, because that's going to lead you to unacceptable conclusions. Let's go examples again. One more time. Okay, maybe you're kind of getting it. Some examples. How do they use this to reinterpret the Old Testament? We start again, the land of Canaan. We read that quote earlier, that the Canaan, land gets transformed to a type of the whole earth. You find that other quote. Here's a quote from before. Again, Strimple, he says, in the New Testament, we also learn that Canaan, the land of promise, was but a type of that fuller, richer inheritance that is to be Abraham's and all his children's in Christ, the whole world, heaven and earth. So the land becomes a type of our heavenly inheritance, our new earth inheritance, and the land promise swallowed up. Orrin Martin argues for the land as a type from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. He says, quote, Matthew interprets the eschatological land promises through the lens of many typological and universalized texts in the Old Testament. He points to Matthew 5:5, you know, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. He says, it is unlikely, given the typological nature of the land promise in the Old Testament, that Jesus is strictly referring to the geographical territory initially promised to Abraham and possessed by Israel. He appears to be interpreting the eschatological land inheritance of the psalm through the lens of other universalized texts in the Old Testament. Thus, Israel's land promise ultimately reaches its fulfillment when redeemed people from every nation fill and inhabit the whole earth, end quote. So bottom line, it's a way of like getting to the point where the original promise is for an ethnic people to possess physical plot of land, but through typology, Israel's land promise ultimately reaches its fulfillment when redeemed people from every nation fulfill and inhabit the whole earth, right? We've gone from ethnic Israel to all the nations, from this actual land to the whole earth, right? It's because it's of a typological connection. It was not meant to be literal. So one example, they'll do this with the land. Here's a separate example. Doug Wilson wrote a commentary on Hebrews. He's a postmillennial author. And he sees Israel as a type of the church, heavily leans on typology. And he just kind of takes typology and runs with it to some extreme conclusions and presses typology very far. So remember, Israel, after the Exodus, had that 40-year wilderness wandering. He says that itself, that 40-year wandering, was itself a type of the church's 40-year wilderness wandering. I'm probably thinking, like, what is the church's 40-year wilderness wandering? What does that correspond to? Well, he says it's the time between the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of the temple, 30 AD to 70 AD, 40 years. That's, of course, if you believe Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, not 33. But Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness before actually entering the promised land and invading the promised land. And so the church has this 40-year wilderness period before invading the world, invading the nations. So he views the book of Hebrews typologically as like a second Deuteronomy that was written when Israel is about to take the land. And so he sees Jesus as this greater Joshua, and he's telling us how to conquer the nations of the world. Just like Israel is going to enter the land and conquer the land, so now it's our turn to enter the world and Christianize the world, conquer the nations with the gospel. So he uses this typological hermeneutic to justify this postmillennial claim that the church is meant to conquer or Christianize the world. And this invasion was only meant to begin after AD 70, which is a big deal for postmillennialists and preterists. That's when the temple was destroyed. So that means now, correspondingly, the church is in the equivalent era of the judges. Right? We've entered the land. We're post AD 70. We're in this era of slowly but surely conquering the land, dispossessing the inhabitants, and Christianizing the world. So some victories, some reversals, but slowly but surely subduing the land. And he argues this is now the era of the church after AD 70. We've got to finish the job. Now, this goes way beyond New Testament typology. New Testament gives no hint at all that the church has like some 40-year wilderness period before AD 70, and that after AD 70, this like new dispensation emerges. This explains why zero people throughout the early church and church history saw this and had this interpretation or even this thought. This is a very, you know, recent thought. Apparently, this is very clear typology, but everybody missed it up until, you know, recent times. And you have to understand that in the book of Acts, it presents the gospel as starting to reach the ends of the earth. It ends with the gospel in Rome well before AD 70. And we're already, you know, spreading throughout the nations. But I think it's extra ironic because, you know, in the time of Judges, the land was actually never subdued. Right? It was not in Judges where the kingdom was established. It was not until the great king David came along that the real kingdom of Israel was established. So ironically, if Wilson wants to maintain this typological connection between Israel and the church, he should become premillennial, because likewise, even if it is our job to Christianize the nations, it's not going to happen until the second David actually shows up. The king has to be here for the kingdom to actually come. That's a premillennial distinctive. Anyway, what's our response to the typological hermeneutic? We'll finish here. Like, all right, how do we respond to this way of handling the scriptures? Typology is legitimate. This typological hermeneutic is not. It's just an abuse of typology, taking it way further than the New Testament sees it. The church did not invent typology. The New Testament revealed typology. These connections are made by New Testament authors. They show God's hand providentially moving throughout history. So we should expect patterns and connections in the Bible. That's fine. But these types must be understood biblically, and there have to be limits, because then it just turns into this subjective free-for-all. Let's quickly respond to their two points, or the two problems. The first problem was just the vast multiplication of types, where they're seeing types everywhere. Almost everything in the Old Testament is made a type. They treat the Old Testament like it's full of these hidden types. And yeah, the New Testament writers came along and they unearthed some of them, but not all of them. That's up to us to keep digging through the sands and uncover all the hidden types of the Old Testament. That is not the case. No Old Testament type was known until the antitype appeared. Meaning, typology always works in hindsight, never in foresight. The Old Testament never writes and says, hey, by the way, this is a type. Just wait until the antitype comes. Like, there's no knowledge of types in the Old Testament. These things were hidden. They were embedded, you might say. But only after the antitype comes can the divine correspondence be seen. And New Testament authors were inspired to make those connections. They're the ones with the authority and the inspiration to make the connection between the type and the antitype. Again, there is a legitimate correspondence between certain Old Testament and New Testament realities, but they're limited. They're not unlimited. There has to be some check on recognizing types. Otherwise, typology quickly turns into allegory. I mentioned this when we did the survey of the allegorical method. Like, typology is sometimes the secret cousin of allegory. And this happened in the early church. They viewed nearly everything in the Old Testament as a type. And at that point, typological interpretation becomes indistinguishable from allegorical interpretation. So they're looking at like thousands of types. Every single small piece and artifact of the tabernacle is somehow a type of Christ. Everything. So famously, it was said that the two hinges on the door of the tabernacle was a type of the dual natures of Christ. Of course, right? Or Solomon's temple, not the tabernacle. So some deep, imported spiritual meaning is put into the text. With the literal method, you read about the construction of Solomon's temple. You see two hinges on the door because that's how doors open. And that's it. You get nothing else. That's just the meaning of it. There's no deeper spiritual significance. But allegory says there weren't even hinges. It only refers to Christ. Typology says, no, it was a real building. There were real hinges. But the deeper meaning to those hinges is the dual nature of Christ. Doesn't work like that. How do you identify a type? Is it up to us to just go hunting to find types anywhere we see any similarity between the old and the new, like 40-year period or something like that? Remember, with typology, we're not talking about just similarities between the old and the new, not talking about ways the Old Testament might illustrate the old and the new. We're not talking about analogies that can be made. We're trying to seek like divinely intended points of correspondence, things like God baked in to his plans and how they're being revealed. I think that the safest bet is to simply accept the types that the New Testament explicitly identifies. Which ones does the New Testament tell us are types? That list, you probably get around 17 types. Or you can recognize a few more that are not explicit, but they meet those criteria. Remember, resemblance, historical reality, prefiguring, heightening, divine design. Even still, you're getting maybe 24. You're not getting hundreds or thousands of types. So, like, problem one, just like a flood of types. They're just playing real fast and loose with seeing types in the Bible. Problem two is bigger problem. Problem two, they assert that when the antitype comes, the type loses all original meaning and significance. That's a bigger deal. This kind of replacement of the type with the antitype. We disagree with the claim that types lose their significance when the antitype comes, that they're transformed or radically redefined. Again, they claim that Israel, the land, physical blessings, those are all types. And Jesus comes and the church comes, those types pass away and never be fulfilled. They're replaced, more or less. A lot of this comes from the book of Hebrews, and that is, look, there's legitimate typology in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews sees the Mosaic law, the old covenant, as a shadow. Right? Hebrews 10:1. The law is a shadow of good things to come, not the very substance of things. Hebrews 7-10 shows how many elements of the Mosaic covenant were expected to be fulfilled in Jesus. And when Jesus comes, those elements arrive at their destination. They are fulfilled. They have no significance in the church. So that's why we don't have a priesthood. We don't have animal sacrifices. Those reach their fulfillment in Christ. Okay. But here's the thing. Many elements of the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, were intended as types. They were meant to prefigure Christ. We agree. But this is not surprising because of the nature of the Mosaic covenant and its difference from the other covenants. Mosaic covenant was a conditional, temporary covenant. It was like a teaching tool. It's not an unconditional, everlasting covenant. It was meant to pass away. In fact, you look at that list of 17 explicit types in the New Testament, 16 of them relate to the Mosaic covenant, which was meant to pass away. The only exception was Melchizedek, a pre-covenant figure. But look, the other covenants, they're not viewed typologically by the New Testament. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, they're not seen as types. And that their subject matters are not seen as types. Those are given as eternal, unconditional covenants. They're making promises about Israel, the nations, land, kings, physical blessings, spiritual blessings. Their promises remain. They're not types and shadows. The New Testament never says they're types and shadows. There's no justification for making the leap that just because the old covenant has been fulfilled, all other covenants and are types, that they too lose their significance when Jesus comes. They're taking it way further than the New Testament takes it. They're misunderstanding the covenants. We've not talked about the covenants. That's our next subject. Abrahamic, Davidic, New, so forth. But just remember, it is true the Mosaic covenant was a type. But the Old Testament itself predicted that the Mosaic covenant would be replaced by a new covenant. It's not even a mystery. That is not the case for the other covenants and promises, which still remain, these eternal, unconditional promises. Remember earlier, we spoke of some who see Christ as the true Israel. And we agree, the New Testament presents Christ as a type of Israel, but not in a way that transcends or removes the idea of corporate ethnic Israel, that people still exist in God's mind and God's plan. It can be both and. Israel is never seen, though, as a shadow that passes away when the fulfillment comes. There are real people to whom God made very clear, specific, powerful promises that are not so easily discarded. The Bible does not teach that national Israel loses relevance in God's plan after Jesus comes. Rather, it affirms it, something we'll see in later studies. Again, they're using typology to redefine the storyline or message of the Bible over and against like the clear, explicit statements of Scripture. Again, you read your Old Testament, it just seems very clear that God is going to restore this nation, and they still have a plan among the nations. And they use typologies to so change the plain reading of the text, it is a big pill to swallow to get there. You got to embrace, well, all these tools. But Craig Blazing nails it. He's a progressive dispensationalist when he writes, quote, "The critic is right to be suspicious of a claim like this, that types are the means of establishing the divine plan. When the claim is employed to contravene, suppress, or subvert the meaning of explicit covenant promise, even more so when the New Testament explicitly repeats and reaffirms the same promises as declared in the covenants of the Old Testament," end quote. Meaning we don't buy this change of storyline. The New Testament actually keeps the storyline going. It rounds it out, but God is progressively revealing more of his plans. But he's not changing his plans. The church is not plan B. You could ask, like, why did God even use types? What's the point of types? Why are they even in the Bible? They are. Their answer, why are types in the Bible? Like, God could not speak plainly about his real plan to Old Testament people. They were, you know, too simple. They couldn't understand what God was really going to do with, like, Jesus and the church and the kingdom. They couldn't grasp coming New Testament realities. All they could make sense of being, like, pre-modern, like, physical, geographical, national language. They just couldn't handle these deep spiritual realities, so God spoke to them in types and shadows. That's what they say. That God always planned, though, that the fulfillment would be not geographical, not national, not physical, but spiritual. That answer falls short, though. It ignores the fact that, look, read your Old Testament. It is full of very spiritual promises. Yeah, it has a lot of physical promises, but it also has many spiritual kingdom promises, messianic promises, heavenly promises. Apparently, God believed they could understand some spiritual truth. But what is God really doing with the types he did embed in the Old Testament, like the tabernacle, like the Sabbath, the Passover? These were divinely intended to prefigure things to come. But what, was he trying to be obscure or confusing or mystical or mysterious? No, these types were all unknown in the Old Testament. They didn't know what they were missing. They didn't become known till the antitype came, to the fulfillment in the New Testament. The connection was established. At that point, they served their real purpose, which is just to show God's hand in and through history, that this is all part of a big plan. Types show that God is sovereign over history. He has a plan. And the coming of Christ and the church, they're in line with that plan. They're not out of line. It was actually expected. They were prefigured. But nowhere does this mean that the Old Testament objects of God's plan are just superseded and eliminated. So look, not everything in the Old Testament is a type. Most things in the Old Testament are not types. When a real type is identified, the coming of the antitype does not eliminate its original significance, especially when God made explicit, unconditional promises to the original object, i.e. Israel. You just can't brush aside these promises and details with this wand of typology. Easy to say, very easy to claim, but it doesn't hold up. And we'll end here saying that the literal method understands and accepts typology. It seeks to biblically define it, biblically recognize it, biblically appreciate it. Just leave it there. But we don't need a new hermeneutic to deal with typology. We don't need a hermeneutic to deal with analogy, a hermeneutic to deal with this and that. A typological hermeneutic is uncalled for. Rather, the literal, grammatical, historical method suffices to deal with biblical figures, prophecies, types, analogies, symbols. You name it, it can handle all matters of figures of speech because it's always clear in the context what is being said. Now, we're going to finish up. I have one last little five-minute blurb to end our time here. I want to include one last section. So that's it. We surveyed three non-literal hermeneutical methods, the spiritual, Christological, typological hermeneutics. Sometimes they all blend together. Sometimes you'll see one author using this or that. There you go, some exposure. Last final thought as we finish here. Ethics. The ethics of non-literal hermeneutics. I think there's an ethical problem with these tools. I believe these non-literal hermeneutics end up creating an ethical problem concerning God's promises and covenants. Maybe not on purpose, but it's there. Listen, when God makes covenants and promises, he takes his word very seriously, don't you think? His words are not to be set aside or changed, altered, eliminated. God's biblical, unconditional covenants are very serious. A covenant is not to be added to or changed once it is ratified, Galatians 3:15 says. But the covenantalist does just that with what God has promised. Promises regarding Israel, the land, physical blessing, and more. They're seen as types that get transformed and applied to the church, fulfilled in brand new ways. The church becomes the new or true Israel in Jesus, which then replaces or fulfills the role of Israel. The church then inherits all these promises made to Israel, which are themselves transformed into spiritual realities, not physical realities. All that means is that the original covenant promises God made, they get realized in a way drastically different than originally given. Right? They get fulfilled in a totally way unforeseen. Like the original author and audience never would have expected this. Just going by the Old Testament alone, all you have is the Old Testament. You're never reaching this conclusion. Just put yourself in the shoes of any Old Testament prophet or audience. They're hearing all the words of the covenants and the promises. They are 100% expecting that in the future, God will spiritually redeem Israel, physically regather, restore Israel to a land. Amongst his promises for the other nations as well, that he will restore Israel. But according to these non-literal methods, that's never going to happen. That was never meant to happen. That was never actually the plan. Fulfillment of those promises are always meant to be in the church. That was always the plan. And they claim that it's a better fulfillment, or our claim is that's not a fulfillment at all. That violates God's word and clear promises. It just deletes all significance to the original audience. They never had any real promises. It means God's words had no real meaning for the original intended audience. His promises to them, you could say it's just a charade, like a bait and switch. I know I'm promising you, national Israel, this. I really mean it's for, you know, a spiritual Israel, the church. That's it. You could accuse God of deceit. George Peters writes, quote, "If no restoration was intended, if all was to be understood typically or spiritually or conditionally, then surely the language was most eminently calculated to deceive the hearers," end quote. Like if God, like I never actually mean to restore you, but I'm going to tell you this way because, you know, it's just a type or a symbol or a spiritual interpretation. That's another hard sell. If God promised land and physical blessings to Israel, but then we interpret that to mean something else, it violates the integrity of God's promises. Michael Vlock writes, quote, "The one making a promise is ethically bound to keep the content of the promise with the audience to whom the promise was made." He says, "Elsewhere, promises convey an expectation to the audience that carries a moral obligation," end quote. Again, they're basically forced to conclude that God meant something different than what he led his prophets to tell the people. He let, in the Old Testament, national Israel bank all their hope on this coming Messiah who would restore them, redeem them, save them, bring them back to the land. They'd rebuild their cities, have prosperity amongst all the redeemed nations. But that was never going to happen, though, so he let them be totally deceived into thinking that, even though he had no intention of ever doing that. Basically, God led people in earlier eras to believe things that would never occur. I think that's a huge ethical problem. At the very least, you know, one of the main differences between covenantalism and dispensationalism, as Vlock states, quote, "Dispensationalism does not believe God promises things he knows will never come true," end quote. You take God at his word, just literal, grammatical, historical understanding. That's it. That's what it comes down to. Like, I'm not going to repeat the straw man or caricature on the other side, meaning I don't accuse non-dispensationalists of not valuing God's word. They're not trying to make God a liar. They have a high view of God. They believe in inspiration, yes. But I just think these are the real, maybe unintended, but real consequences of these non-literal hermeneutics. They're making God say something than other way he said. He takes his word too seriously. His promises are too serious to do that. So we reject them. We reject these different hermeneutical methods. And we still uphold and affirm that the literal, grammatical, historical method is sufficient for the whole Bible, even prophecy, even promises to Israel. And moving forward, leaving the hermeneutics behind, but it'll still be with us as our foundation as we go through the word. This is how we're going to interpret it. This is why, like we said, we're going to end up where we end up. It all starts here. And I hope that helps you. That's it. So let's finish. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. And for all we've studied so far, we've gone through a lot of technical details trying to understand how to interpret your word, but here at the end, let us still pause, take a step back, and just thank you for your promises. Thank you that you have sent the Christ to live and to die and to rise again for us. You have promised us many good things, spiritual blessings in Christ. We're thankful that we are partakers of the new covenant, that we, though many of us Gentiles, strangers to covenants and promises, have been joined together in this one new man. We get to be part of this church as people of God. We give you thanks for all these things. And at the same time, we praise you for your promises to Israel. We don't have to make this an either or. We see you're doing many things in history to bring about this ultimate kingdom where all the redeemed from all the nations may sing together with one tongue, glory to Christ. We long for that day, what that means for Israel and for all the Gentile nations we trust you to fulfill. Help us be those who cling to your word, certainly have a high view of it, and can rightly divide it no matter what. We still ask for your grace in all these things. And as we move on to other subjects, we pray you continue to keep us humble and give us wisdom to study and search the scriptures. We just want to know what you have said about things to come. We are those who seek to be those Bereans who study your word, submit to it, and live it out. So please continue to be with us as we depart for today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.